according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are in the midst of verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, being a passage that we have titled Ecclesiastical Jurisdiction. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before you once again this morning, thankful for the grace you've supplied to each one of us, waking us up this morning, giving us a new day, allowing for us to have a local assembly where the Word of God is taught, blessing us with the finances and the transportation means to assemble together. Thankful, Father, for a nation with such freedom that we can assemble together in a public building with a sign out front. Father, we are here in freedom and rejoicing in these blessings, and yet we acknowledge where they come from. We give you praise and thanksgiving for supplying them. We ask this morning for distractions to be set aside. We ask for your hand to be upon this message as the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth. Open our eyes to the areas of doctrine that we need to understand, that we need to apply for the glory of our Savior, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a how dare you message, which was our first point of study in this text, that the theme of this passage in verses 1 through 8 is how dare you, is how dare you. We have a total of 12 observations we're going to make in these 8 verses, the first of which is that the emphasis in this passage is a how dare you message. And we've spent some time in not only the sentence structure of verse 1, but outlining not only where the emphasis is, but where the contrast is being drawn. The contrast we gave you under point 2 is important to recognize because it's the chosen venue that makes the activity outrageous. The activity itself is not outrageous in that believers are seeking to resolve the conflicts, but it is the venue in which they have chosen to resolve the conflict. They have chosen a secular court as their venue. They have chosen lawsuits as their method, as their methodology and their practice. When we start using the world's methods for anything, we're in trouble. If we're using the world's methods for resolving conflicts between brothers, we're in trouble. If we're using the world's methods for promoting a local church, for example, I get mail weekly, sometimes it seems daily, from all the latest marketing organizations that are out there and how to market your church and how to do these things. And, well, they're going to have to answer for that. If they're serving as unto the Lord, I don't see that in their mailings, but if they are, then they can be rewarded accordingly. But what I'm viewing in my discernment is worldly methodology, how to appeal in American mass marketing, how to appeal to various demographics, how to take a demographic survey of your community, and how to appeal to through a variety of programs and applications, from child care to everything else. And it's all a secular-based approach to make a local church more appealing in the worldly sense. The world's methodology for conflict resolution, for outreach, for evangelism, believe it or not, for all kinds of things. If we're using the world's methods, we have a problem. Because God tells us in His Word that He has supplied for us all things necessary for life and godliness. Therefore, God, through His Word, has supplied us with not only the priorities, but also the methodology, the means to do these things. He has given us, in His Word, the means to evangelize, the means to resolve conflict, the methods to resolve conflict. And we're going to see the solution here is a man of wisdom who is able to decide between his brethren in verse 5. God has given us a local church family to accomplish the things that need to be done, including resolving problems. So we see that it's the venue, the chosen venue, by appearing before the unrighteous rather than before the saints that makes the entire activity so outrageous. Not in solving the problems. We should be solving the problems. We should be resolving the conflicts for where they are. Thirdly, the rebuke of "do you not know" indicates that they should know. And all of the application that comes in when a message has gone forth, we're accountable. If a message has gone forth, we're expected to apply it. If a message is given on evangelism and the local church isn't applying it, or the doctrine of prayer is taught and the pastor doesn't exactly see any kind of improvement in the prayer meetings or family prayer life or things like that, well, see, that's material that the Father has given and application is expected to be made. If, since He has recently given us information on church discipline, on sin, on the doctrines of leaven and so forth, you better believe that we're going to be expected to make application if a circumstance arises that warrants it. If He's not going to give us teaching and then not expect us to make application when that situation is there. So the phrase, "do you not know," is a very convicting phrase because we should know. We're expected to know. He has revealed it. He has taught it. He has given the divine empowerment to take it in. See? We're expected to live accordingly. Under point four, the saints will judge the world. The saints will judge the world. And this is where we left off on Wednesday night, dealing with our judgment. How we will, future time, judge the world. Now, I want to jump right back into it this morning because we got a little grammatical on you on Wednesday night, and I hope that didn't confuse the issue or bore you to tears or anything. But remember where chapter 5 ended. Chapter 5 ended by contrasting outsiders and insiders. Those who are outside versus those who are within. All right? And we're not here to judge the world. That is those who are outside. That's where chapter 5 ended. Paul said, I'm not talking about all the fornicators, all the coveters, all the swindlers, all the idolaters. They're in the world because you can't leave the world. See? Those who are outside, God judges, it says. This is how chapter 5 came to a close. Verse 12 says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? What business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Do you not, or you should be, judging those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. All right, in present time, for application in the church age, we take care of ourselves. That is, we judge the local church. This is our jurisdiction. Outside of this local church is beyond our jurisdiction. This world is in God's hands. God judges this world. Those who are outside, God judges. That's present time. Okay? We get into chapter 6, and in verse 2 we have judgment in the future tense. Do you not know, and you should know, because you've been taught this, you should know with certainty, that the saints will judge the world. We will judge the world. Now that's in the future tense, and we took the time Wednesday night to go to Revelation chapter 20 to see the thrones that are established, to see the resurrection of judgment at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ, to see the to see the resurrection for blessing at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the resurrection of judgment that concludes the thousand-year reign of Christ, the great white throne. We spent some time outlining those judgments and resurrections, showing the multiple thrones. Multiple thrones by themselves should tell us something. Because all judgment has been given to the Son. Why do we need more than one throne? Alright? So if you missed it last Sunday, you missed it on Wednesday, and you want to follow up on this teaching, we can encourage you to either request the tape or download the MP3, get caught up on the material that we've already covered. Because under subpoint A, we ask the question, is this possible? How can we possess such judgment? And the simple answer is, all judgment's been given to the Son, and we are in Him. We are in Him. We're raised in Him, we're made alive in Him, we're raised in Him, and we're seated with Him. And just as all judgment's been given to the Son, being seated with Him requires these additional thrones, and we see those additional thrones, by the way, not only in Revelation chapter 20, but we see those additional thrones in Daniel chapter 7, in an amazing passage there. All right, how we can possess such judgment. A lot of passages there, including some from the Gospels, where the Lord instructed Peter and made reference to judging the 12 tribes of Israel and things that I won't go back into this morning. But moving on now to point B, subpoint B under this. We're returning to a present time in chapter 6 and verse 3. And so I want to make sure that we focus on this properly. All right? I'm sorry, verse 2. So, under subpoint B, we return back to present time. The world is judged by you in present time. The world is judged by you in present time. I want to make sure that we understand this, because otherwise we can get kind of confused. As chapter 5 came to an end, it's none of our business to judge the world. God handles that. As chapter 6 begins, we will judge the world, but that's yet future. Okay? And yet, here in the midst of verse 2, we come back to present time again. Because the teaching that's still yet future has a present application. I think a lot of times believers get all excited about the prophetic nature of prophecy, and they get all excited about the gee whiz, this is what it's going to be like. You know, here's what the millennium's going to be like. And isn't that neat? The lion is going to lay down with the lamb, and a little child will lead them, and all this neat stuff coming up. Okay. We can think about what's going to be, but what is the present application for where we are now, right here today, on Sunday, October 10th, 2004? And so Paul brings it back to the present in verse 2. Let's just get the whole context of it. Verse 1, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Future tense. The saints will judge the world. If then the world is judged by you, present tense. Okay? You have the future tense, the saints will judge the world, but we have the present tense and a present passive. If then the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? So we have returned back to the present tense for that second phrase in verse 2. All right? The world is judged by you in present time. And there's a couple ways you deal with this. You deal with this in the active versus passive tense of the verb. But you also deal with in the sense of what is quite common in every language, including English, in referring to a future certainty by means of a present tense, which I was very thankful of. I was trying to explain this again Wednesday night during Bible class, and then I think it was Cliff or somebody came up after class and kind of gave it an English equivalent to express what's going on here. Because we do the same thing in the English language. All right. If something is going to happen, and we know it's going to happen with a certainty, we oftentimes will refer to it in the present tense. And that's fairly common. Not only in just usage and in language itself, but very much so in Scripture. As much of what God reveals in prophetic Scripture is future from our standpoint, and yet referred to with a certainty in many cases in a present tense. And I appreciated the example. We can use anything. We can talk about something yet future, like a marriage. I think we used a wedding or something when we were illustrating on Wednesday night. And we say, I am getting married, or I will be getting married next Saturday. Since I am getting married, finish the sentence. See, since I'm getting married, finish the sentence. See, I got these plans to make, we got things to do, there's arrangements, and et cetera, et cetera. But we went from a statement of future to a statement of present, just like that. I will be getting married next Saturday. Since I am getting married, these other things need to happen. Okay? We've gone from a future to a present. And that's what we have right here. A future and a present. And do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And since the world is judged by you, okay, in the present tense, are you not competent to consist or constitute or found the smallest of law courts? Okay, so we've gone from a future to a present just like that in common use of language. Now, that's one way to handle the switch back to the present tense. A second way to handle the switch back to the present tense is to consider it in terms of the voice. Is it active voice? Is it passive voice? Remember in chapter 5, judging the world is none of our business. We don't judge the world today. That's active voice. We do not judge the world today, but we will judge the world when Christ returns and is seated on the throne of David, and all judgment then is exercised. Okay? Remember, all judgment already has been given to the Son. He's just not exercising the judicial condemnation yet until Armageddon, until Second Advent. But he currently possesses it. All right? And I would put forth the same thing holds true for the church, since we are in Christ. We possess the judgment, but we are not yet exercising it. Okay? We are in the position, but we're not, as this point says, where the church is in the position as world judges, but we're not yet in possession of the indictment, so to speak. If this helps you think it through in these terms, then I think you'll have a handle on it. In the fact that the world is judged by us, but we're not yet judging the world. Okay? I'm gazing the room and I'm seeing eyes and some are kind of glazed. That's just late night with the honky-tonks. Okay. Now, I often get violent in my illustrations about active voice and passive voice. All right? Is it possible? You have two parties involved in these type of engagements, all right? The active voice is the person doing it, and the passive voice is the person that is being done to, okay? And I like to use punching because that's easy, but we can use hugging or kissing or whatever. We can get friendly. We don't have to be violent and aggressive. But the idea of active voice, again, is one person does something. And that's in the active voice. I can tell Randy to hug Gina. Okay? And in the imperative, I say, Randy, hug Gina. That's an active voice. And in order for Randy to obey that command, he has to hug his wife. Okay? That's what he has to do to obey the command. Now, if I phrase it in the passive, I say, Gina, be hugged by Randy. All right? Gina, be hugged by Randy. What does she have to do to obey that command? Nothing. She doesn't have to do a thing. All she has to do is let it happen. See? Which means that she can't take steps to avoid it. She can't prevent it from happening. You know, he comes up with his arms reached out and she slaps him or something. Okay? Or she runs the other direction. Or, you know. She could take steps to keep it from happening, I guess. Alright? So, that's active voice, passive voice. Okay? Because what we have here, and what I'm trying to explain, is that both are true in the sense that the world is judged by us. That's passive. Okay? That's passive. And that is already factual in present time. That is already factual in present time because the world, the cosmos, has been already given to the Son because all judgment has been given to the Son. Now, is He actively judging the world? Are we actively judging the world? Not yet. Okay? Not yet. But the world's already in that position, already under that sentence of being judged by Christ. So it'd be kind of like with Randy and Gina here. Gina's under the order to be hugged by Randy. So she's there. All right? Either standing or sitting or whatever. She's there. And she's under the order to be hugged by Randy, and she's ready, and it could happen any moment. She's waiting, okay? But it hadn't happened yet, hadn't happened yet, hadn't happened yet. In fact, for 2,000 years now, it hadn't happened yet. This cosmos is still proceeding, pending judgment. Still under that sentence, pending judgment, but it just hasn't happened yet. Because Randy has not yet been given the imperative, hug Gina, in the active voice. Jesus Christ has not yet been given the imperative, return for the bride. Okay? Which we know must precede the tribulation, which must precede the second advent and the things that have to happen there. So the world is being judged, it's in that position, But the church has not yet been commanded to engage in the judicial activity. In fact, for the time being, that's not our business. For the time being, that's none of our business. All right? So this is where we are. The church is in the position of world judges. That's our position under positional truth. In Christ, made alive in Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ. But we're not yet in possession of the indictment. And I think these other passages will kind of help us in this regard. John 12:31, in one sense. Also Colossians 2:14 in another sense. These aren't direct references, but they do give us, kind of as tangents, they give us some clarification and some glimpses into how the judicial court functions. How God's judicial court functions in terms of indictments and when they're filed and when they're acted upon. Remember in John 8, all judgment has been given to the, I'm sorry, John 5:22, all judgment has been given to the Son. In other words, all of these cases have been remanded to His judicial court, we would say. And yet, the indictment has not been offered up and the judge is not yet expected to rule, to issue His judicial rulings. In John 12, we have an interesting application. Because he says in verse 31, and this is after, again, the Father's voice gives witness. Christ says in verse 27, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. There's an awful lot of immature prayers out there that say, Father, take my problems away. I want to get out of this. Get me out of this. Christ says, no, the answer isn't take my problems away. You designed me for this test, and you designed this test for me, and I need to go through this test for your grace, eternal plan of the ages. For this purpose, I came to this hour. Let's stop and recognize if the Father's given me a test, He has a purpose for that test. And quite often, if an immature believer just says, well, take my problems away, I don't like it. What the believer's saying is, you have a purpose for giving me this test, but I disagree with your purpose for giving me this test, so Father, get rid of it. All right. He had a purpose for giving you that test. Just as He had a purpose, obviously, for giving Christ the Garden of Gethsemane and the crucifixion and the work that He accomplished on our behalf. Father, glorify Your name. See, the Father is glorified when He supplies a believer with the strength and endurance to go through the test that He assigned. And a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is another paedological testimony like we had at the baptism, like we have here. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Didn't know what was going on. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, take a close look at what he says in verse 31. Now, judgment is upon this cosmos. Now the ruler of this cosmos will be cast out. There's a future tense, there's a present tense in the passive and a future tense. Judgment is upon this world. That's the position this world occupies. It's pending. It's over their heads. It's like an axe ready to fall. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's future. So this gives us the idea of timetable. It gives us the idea of God's judicial function. All right? But then also notice the promise of resurrection. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. By this he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. All right. As I say, it's not a direct application, but as a tangent, it touches upon what we're dealing with judgment that is both present and not yet. It's both present and not yet. Does that bug us? Probably so. Because we're creatures of time. Creatures of time, bound by time, proceeding one day at a time, all right? We mark birthdays when they come by and all the rest. Okay? Today, by the way, would have been number 90 for Tilford Bean, if you think about it. And might be a day of some memories for dear Nell, and you just might think about chatting with her a little bit and offering whatever encouragement you feel like offering to her this morning. But we mark the birthdays as they go by. We mark time as it goes by, and we can't slow it down, and we can't turn back the clock, and we're just wrapped up in realms of time. God's not. All right? He's outside of space. He's outside of time. All of these concepts of now but not yet are in no ways contradictory from his standpoint. Over in Colossians, another passage. It's not a direct application for what we're dealing with, but it touches on it. There's a tangent here where it touches on it. In Colossians 2:14, I just want you to see this as well. It gives us a glimpse into how the judicial process works in the court of heaven. You can kind of think of this as a heavenly law school course here this morning. We're getting a little glimpse on the procedures and the activities in God's judicial court. Because you and I used to have an indictment with our name on it. It says in verse 13 that we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, and yet He made us alive. That's the Father who did this. Made us alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. We, as unbelievers, we had an indictment. We had a warrant. We had an indictment. And in fact, we had a sentence. And the decree was death. The wages of sin is death. And that was our sentence. This is if you want to think of it as a written document, that's what it was. And Paul uses the imagery of a written document to outline what we had as unbelievers. We had a sentence, a death warrant. All right? I've never actually physically seen a literal death warrant. Yes, I have. There was one post on the internet a while back, a death warrant, and you see the legal language in it, and you see the state of Texas is ordering the execution of a condemned man, and you see the language of a death warrant and the instructions that are given for the execution of the condemned. See, it made the news and it was on the internet because, if I remember right, the judge put a smiley face after his signature and ended up some lawyer somewhere took that smiley face and said, "See, this judge had a thing for my client. He didn't get a fair shake. He needs a new trial and all of that, all because of a smiley face." All right. Well, that was an earthly execution warrant, execution order. We were under a heavenly execution order. Probably didn't have any smiley faces attached to it. We were sentenced to death. Remember, he who believes in Christ has eternal life. He who does not believe is condemned already. Is condemned already. That is the default. Are you familiar with that in John chapter 3? I'll go there next. But notice this decree. And he canceled it out. He made it null and void. It's like writing a big void across your check. It's canceled out. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a blessing. What a blessing. But before we come to Christ, that certificate's still in effect. It's still hostile to us. We're still targeted for destruction without Christ. All right, John chapter 3, if you're not familiar with it. Condemned already, has been judged already. That's verse 18. John 3:18. And verse 17, by the way, is another one of those verses that might frustrate you if you're time challenged. All right. God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world. Not in First Advent. All right. That's happening Second Advent. That's still yet future. That's coming up. But that the world through Him, or the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. That's the state of being in present time. He who does not believe has been judged already. That's the default condition of lost humanity, born in Adam. Judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, it's faith in Christ that cancels out that certificate of debt. That work of Jesus Christ was sufficient, but faith must be applied in order to cancel out that certificate of debt. All right, so these are the glimpses we have in Scripture of God's judicial function. There's other glimpses. We have scenes like in Zechariah chapter 3 where Satan goes to that judicial court and he starts making all these accusations, which is why we have an advocate, because there's an accuser up there night and day accusing the beloved. All right? We have just little glimpses. Satan still has access to the judicial court. He no longer has access to the temple. He's been thrown off the holy mountain. He's been expelled from the temple of God, but he still has access to the judicial court. And he's there constantly pleading his case, trying to bring accusations against God's elect, using that as his evidence for his own self-justification and all the rest. So, it's important, as I go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you say, Pastor, what's up with all these side trips? Trying to let you see that these all come together, including Satan and his fall. That the understanding of Satan's judgment and his present appeal and the reason why he's not in the lake of fire today. You know, do you ever get frustrated about a condemned man in the state of Texas that hands down a death sentence in, 1984 and he's still in prison today? And you say, why is he still in prison today? Why hasn't he been executed yet? Why, are our tax dollars paying for this guy and all these appeals and all this other stuff? Does that ever get frustrating? Talking humanly now? Okay? Well, go back and think angelically. With Satan's fall, with his expulsion from the angelic temple, with his condemnation, why isn't he in the lake of fire yet? That's been at least 6,000 years, probably a whole lot longer. All right. Why is he still allowed to roam free on appeal and prowl about like a roaring lion and do all these other things? As God is laying the evidence of grace through us, by the way. So this all comes into play. And when we get to verse 3 and start focusing on judging angels, you recognize, you know what? The entire angelic conflict, the condemnation of Satan, the judgment upon Satan, the sentence of the angels in the lake of fire, that is all caught up together in these issues. And since we are in the position of judges with Christ, why is it that we can't solve our own problems? Why is it that we can't set up our own court if need be, set up our own panel, set up our own judicial function with a man of wisdom and the parties involved and resolve it? We ought to be able to at least do that since he's put us in positions of world judges. Which takes us to point 5 in the outline. We have a rhetorical question. Are you not competent? Are you not competent? It's phrased in the negative, much like, do you not know? Again, we find a rhetorical question posed in the negative, which is used to emphasize the positive. Are you not competent means you are most certainly competent. You are most certainly competent. Main point 5, are you not competent, means you are most certainly competent. We've had it in this passage, we've had it throughout 1 Corinthians, we've had Paul's use of rhetorical questions in the negative, used to emphasize and communicate the positive aspect of it, such as the immediate verse before, or elsewhere. We'll see positive use of such rhetorical questions in verse 4 with, are you appointing these no accounts? Are you appointing these earthly judges? Are you appointing these secular unbelieving judges? These rhetorical questions, you know, if it was in one of our courts today, the other side would be ejecting left and right and saying, you're leading the witness. Because Paul is most certainly leading the witness here. He's leading. These questions are all leading. These questions can only have one answer. And the answers themselves become obvious in the way that the questions are phrased and the way that the information is presented. We are most certainly competent. Anoxioi esta criterion elakiston. This is the question. It begins with the first word that emphasizes it is competent or worthy. Specifically unworthy. Let me underline it for you here. Anoxios. I'm going to give you vocabulary in a moment. I'm just giving you sentence structure. Okay? We're just going to take it word by word by word by word. Unworthy. Are you? Judgment. Smallest. Okay? Unworthy. Are you? Criteria. That's where we get our word for criteria. Judgment standard. Judgment venue. Unworthy. Are you? Judgment venue. Smallest. Okay? Sometimes the emphasis gets lost on us because English being such a word order language and things getting reworked in order to form an English sentence as we have it translated here in the New American Standard. Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? That phrased it in an English sentence with the adjectives and nouns where they needed to be and the verbs and all the rest. Remember, Greek is not word order. Put it in whatever order you want. Unworthy, are you, judgment standard, smallest. Okay. We start with anoxios, subpoint A. The word for unworthy is anoxios. A-N-A-X-I-O-S, anoxios. This is the only place in the New Testament that it occurs. That's why it's called a hapax. A hapax legomena is a word that only occurs once in the scripture record. All right, number 370 in the Strong's Index, meaning unworthy. Anoxios, meaning unworthy. About 6 months ago, somebody asked, why do you sign all the pastor's columns in the monthly newsletter with anoxios? Say, well, you're going to find out in a few months when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All right. Unworthy. A recognition that grace is grace and nobody deserves anything, but God gives it all, and what an opportunity. And so the unworthy is made worthy by grace in Christ. Who is adequate for such things? Well, those that God makes to be adequate for such things, and only because He's a God of grace. Anybody who thinks otherwise is confused, because we're all unworthy. But the application here, as far as unworthiness versus worthiness, keep in mind, God makes to be worthy. He takes what the world considers worthless, and He uses it. And it shames the wise. Isn't that something? The nature of God's wisdom. It is the opposite of axios, A-X-I-O-S. Axios, we're very familiar with, number 514. Axios is used plenty of times for something that is worthy, something that is weighing or befitting. Okay, what axios pictures are two scales. And you put something on one side and something on another side, and if it weighs properly and your scales balance, well, then this is worthy. Okay? This is worthy of that, for example. If you have, say, a particular quantity of silver on this side and you've got coins on this side, if you're weighing the silver content of your coins, or you're weighing the value of your currency, see, some unscrupulous person may want to mint some coins that are shaved a little bit, that are lacking in their content. See, and Scripture is pretty clear. God does not like the unjust scales. A lot of verses that deal with that. But the idea of worthy means that the scales are balanced. It means that whatever it is measures up. It has attained to the standard. It is worthy. Okay? So it's a very vivid word in its descriptive nature. And axios, if you want to pursue a word study on that, number 514 is used with some degree of frequency, and it's a fairly well-known word. So that helps give you a sense for anoxios, which is only found here in this verse, 1 Corinthians 6:2. But it's the opposite. We've added the alpha privative to the front of it. We have anoxios as opposed to axios. So this is unworthy, something that doesn't measure up, something that doesn't quite cut the mustard. How many idioms do we have for falling short? In English, we've got a ton of them. We've got a ton of idioms for not quite measuring up. Okay? And with the question here, do you consider yourself to be unworthy? Do you not measure up? Are you not qualified? See, we get real confused in a lot of settings because, I think, because of cosmic thinking. Because of cosmos, world thinking. We get real confused about qualifications. We get real confused about credentials. And we think that, well, I don't think I can help a person. I think they need professional help. See, what do I mean by that? Well, that means I think that they need to go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist or somebody that has a whole lot of school, somebody that's got all kinds of degrees, and they're qualified. See, they're qualified by virtue of their school or their training, or and they're qualified and I'm not. Okay? Now, that's not to criticize any credential methodology. But what we're saying is, where is the spiritual application here? Are we using worldly methods? Are we trusting to worldly standards? And what exactly qualifies us for anything? In the spiritual realm, it's God. In the spiritual realm, it's His Word. It's the spiritual gift He provides. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that empowers. Paul's trying to stress here, we have the qualifications. We are worthy. Now, do I have a law degree? No. Have I passed a bar exam in the earthly realm? No. Not in the state of Texas, not in Washington State, not in any other state. I would not have standing in any secular court. As far as being a lawyer and permitted to argue a case, permitted to participate in a judicial activity in a court. I don't have any standing as a judge. The state of Texas would not put me on any bench to hear any evidence, to render any decision on Texas state law. I don't have credentials for that. But every single one of us, every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, has credentials to function within the body of Christ. Because we're a part of the body. We're indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, when it comes to circumstances such as this, for actually seating a court, Paul's looking for a man of wisdom, who's highlighted in verse 5. And it only takes one. All right? Is there not one wise man? So maturity is going to be in place where older believers can come alongside younger believers. Try to imagine, say, two very immature believers that have no doctrine, that have no maturity, and they're fighting with one another, and they're ready to go start suing one another. Well, an older believer can come alongside with some wisdom and can resolve this in the body of Christ. And what are the credentials? All three members are a part of the body of Christ. They're all redeemed by the grace of God. There's the credentials. We are, in fact, worthy. So under subpoint A, we have the vocabulary of anoxios. The term for law courts or judgment criteria, I give you under subpoint B, the term is criterion, and it is indeed where we get the English word criteria. K-R-I-T-E-R-I-O-N. Criterion. K-R-I-T-E-R-I-O-N, criterion, or criterion, number 922. A cretase is a judge. Cresis is judgment. A criterion is a place where judgment is given. It is a venue where judicial decisions can be rendered. Or it is a standard by which judicial decisions can be made, i.e. a criteria. The standard by which decisions can be made, or the place where judgment is given. It's used twice here in 1 Corinthians, and it's used in James 2:6. We've seen the two places here in 1 Corinthians where it occurs, James 2:6 is the other location for criterion. You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppresses you and personally drag you into court? Personally drag you into criterion. And the application of it there. Can we not set up our own court? We ought to be able to. We ought to be able to, just as needed, on an ad hoc basis, when required, let's resolve it. Does that mean we're setting up a court, in a sense? It's the language Paul uses. Let's just set it up, hear from all the witnesses, and resolve it. And any man of wisdom ought to be able to do that. See, can it be the pastor? Of course. But could it also be a deacon? One would hope so. All right. The deacons would have wisdom and have the opportunity then to do that. Could be another man, an older man, an elder, a man with wisdom. All right. Remember where Moses got in trouble? He was trying to handle everything himself. Remember that? And Jethro came along, his father-in-law, and said, "You know something? There's plenty of elders around. Let's grab 70 of these guys from all the different 12 tribes and let's set them up and they can start resolving these things. If there's something they can't handle, they can bring it to you, but they can handle these other things because they've been taught, they have wisdom, they have doctrine," we would say. So the term is criterion. How are we going to learn Bible criterion? Studying His Word. Divine viewpoint, divine norms and standards, an understanding of what pleases Him, what does not please Him. And so any believer with a frame of reference, any believer with wisdom, has the criterion, has the divine criteria to be able to lay it out and listen to this, like I say, listen to both sides, let both sides give their testimony. Think of this as a court. And you don't have a panel, you don't have a jury, you don't take a vote. It's just wisdom is applied and the decision gets rendered. Point C, the smallest, the elakistas. We have the superlative adjective for the tiniest, smallest, most inconsequential, ridiculous. Why are we fighting over these earthly things anyway? Come on, get over it. The smallest of law courts, elakistas, elakistos. You know, quite a few of our gripes, our moans, and our complaints, if we put them on the eternal scale, shrink. We stop thinking about what difference they make because they make no difference at all. Because they shrink. Elakistos, number 1646, the superlative adjective for the smallest, tiniest, most inconsequential. Used in Matthew 25:40, "To the extent that you did to the least of these, so you have also done to me." As Christ was speaking there. Ephesians 3:8, another use of the smallest. Ephesians 3:8, keeping in mind, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Paul called himself the least of all saints, the elakistos of all saints. What are we doing? We're setting up the least of courts. The smallest court in the history of the world. It's a couple of disputing parties and a man with wisdom, and they set up their own tiny little court in family, in the local church, and they solve the issue. And they solve the issue. At some point here, we're going to go over to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to see Euodia and Syntyche. But I won't get ahead of myself because we have that coming up when we get to verse 5 and we deal with the wise man and the blessings of having believers in the assembly that have not only the opportunity, but in some cases really even a gift, a calling. Blessed are the peacemakers, the opportunity to come alongside and reconcile, the opportunity to come alongside and not be judgmental and not jump down people's throats, but just to come alongside with a gentleness. Tells us with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Coming alongside and being able to minister in such circumstances. I think it's a real gift and an opportunity and a ministry. Point six. The church's judicial function is not limited to the human subjects of the cosmos, but also extends to the angelic subjects of the cosmos. We will judge the world, but that's not limited to the human beings. Remember, there are two realms of creation within the cosmos that are subject to divine judgment by virtue of being the moral realm of creation. That is the angelic realm and the human realm. Those are the realms of creation that were blessed with volitional capacity. Volitional capacity to serve, likewise the volitional potential to rebel. The angelic realm and the human realm. As I understand it, the animal realm of creation does not have volitional capacity. I'm open to change my view on that if someone can make a biblical case for animal volition. If you want to break down zoological volitional doctrine, I'd like to see your homework. Because I don't see that in the scriptures. I see animals that do what they're told to do, and I don't see animals that make volitional choices to obey or to sin, and I don't see animal confession, and I don't see animal redemption, and I don't see any of that. All right? The animal realm is used as in shadow teaching, and they're the sacrifice that pictures the redemption, but I don't see animal redemption anywhere or animal volition anywhere. When God wants a whale to swallow Jonah, it does so. When he wants bears to eat a bunch of gang thugs, they do so. When God wants animals to do something, animals do something. When he wants a donkey to teach Bible class, a donkey teaches Bible class. All right? The animal isn't presented with a choice to volitionally obey and bear fruit and glorify Jesus Christ or to sin and all the rest. So, the cosmos, as the arrangement of this world system, has two realms of creation that are moral. It's called the moral realm of creation that has volitional capacity. That is the human realm, but prior to that was the angelic realm. And both realms have been subjected to Christ because it says all judgment has been given to me. And all has to include this. If it excludes this, then it's not all. Right? So, that will be our subject for next hour. When we pick up, we will deal with angelic conflict at our 10:45 service. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. I do pray, Father, that believers would be not so caught up in the things of this life, but keep our attention focused on the things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, remembering that we likewise are made alive in Christ, raised up in Christ, seated with Christ, recognizing that our judgment, we are in a position of judgment that will be exercised in future time, and we've got application right here, right now, today, that we are in such areas of responsibility. I pray that today we'd be mindful of that. Today we would be eager to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'd be humble before your word. We desire to take in your word as the standard, as the criteria for judgment. Every believer, Father, my prayer is that every believer will be seeking that wisdom, that they might have your divine norms and standards. Father, I pray that Austin Bible Church will learn how this teaching is to be applied, that we can resolve the conflicts that spring up here and do so in a manner that does not dishonor our Savior and does not bring the name of Jesus Christ into disrepute among the unbelievers in the world in which we live. Thank you, Father, for this teaching. Again, thank you for this day and the opportunity we have to assemble. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.